Good morning, church. My name is Chris Gao, and as we continue in our Advent series, this Sunday we're looking at the first few verses of Luke chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Luke, paying particular attention to the beauty of the person of Jesus. And the scripture this morning tells us one of the most important stories in all of human history. It tells us about maybe the most astounding event in all of human history. This event, the birth of Jesus, upends all expectations. It overturns all worldly authority and understandings of power. And ultimately, this story displays the incomparable beauty of God. The story of the incarnation, God taking on flesh and becoming a human being. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Let me pause for a second and let's remember together the situation that our characters are in here. Mary is 9 months pregnant. She's engaged to Joseph and ready to give birth any day. Together, they have to travel all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a journey of about 90 miles, which would probably have taken about 10 days. Because Caesar Augustus has decided that now is the time to take a census of the whole world, probably for tax purposes, for the administration of the Roman Empire. And now, if you're a really sharp reader of the Old Testament, or you've been reading 2 Samuel recently, you might recognize that Luke mentions that Joseph is, quote, of the house of David. David was the great king of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and God promised to David by the prophet Nathan that God would raise up a king from David's house and lineage to be king forever. God said, quote, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's 2 Samuel 7:12. And again, if you're really on top of your Old Testament, you might remember that in Micah 5, verse 2, God had promised that the Savior of the Jews would come from Bethlehem. So, if you pretend that you're a reader, a Jewish reader, of the book of Luke in the first century, you've never heard the gospel story, but you've read already in the book of Luke that Mary was visited by the Holy Spirit, that Mary was miraculously pregnant with a baby who's going to be born of the house of David, and that they're on their way to Bethlehem, I imagine that you'd be giddy with anticipation. It's happening. The king is coming. And as people who know the story, who've read it before, we know that this king turns out to be God himself. So the anticipation is building. The eager expectation is building. To put this in perspective, Joe Biden will be inaugurated in about a month. Do you know that they've been building the stage for his swearing in for over a month already? And on the day of his inauguration, all the living presidents will be there. The Supreme Court and the leaders of Congress will gather. There will be prayers and ceremonies and helicopters and official statements and speeches, and the bands will play and people will wave flags and sing our nation's songs. And Joe Biden isn't a king. He's a president. He'll serve for 8 years max, and he'll have marginal power limited by the Constitution. He's going to rule over this one plot of land. But here comes the King of heaven and earth. He's the commander of the armies of heaven. The welcome party for this king is unimaginable. It's time to bring out the streamers and the parades and the best wine, to kill the fatted calf, because the king is coming to Bethlehem. But what happens? We'll pick up in verse 6. Luke says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So when Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem, they're looking for a place to stay, likely among Joseph's extended family, but everyone's in town for the census, so there isn't much space. So they're sleeping in a shanty addition to someone's house. And then the time of birth comes, and Mary unceremoniously delivers the Lord of heaven and earth. I want to show two ways that this story of God's birth displays his unparalleled beauty. The first way is that his birth as a helpless and needy infant overturns our conceptions of power and privilege. The story sets up an amazing contrast between God's kingship and the rule of Caesar Augustus. We have on one hand Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the known world. And on the other hand, we have Jesus, the wriggling baby. Caesar is a title assumed by Roman empires, emperors, which essentially means emperor or dictator. And Augustus is not this guy's name. His name is Octavius. Augustus is another honorary title that this emperor applied to himself. It's like saying the great, or literally the honorable, or even the increaser. So Caesar Augustus, this great emperor, the majestic dictator, has just issued a decree that the whole world needs to be counted. Meanwhile, God, who made the whole world, is being born. This is where the beauty of our God really shines in this passage. You see, if you were to summarize this passage as the story of God coming in flesh, the incarnation, you're right. You'd be correct. But you'd miss so much, because God didn't just become a human being. Look how God came to us. The glorious King of heaven, the one who spoke the stars into the sky at creation, the one who overturns nations in the Old Testament, who shook the mountain in Exodus with his voice, who split the seas, the invisible God, whose voice is like the rush of many waters. He isn't born in the emperor's palace in Rome. In fact, Caesar Augustus probably couldn't have pointed to Bethlehem on a map of his kingdom. Here comes the king. And his herald is John the Baptist, a dirty man who lives in the desert eating bugs. His throne is a feeding trough in a side room, because he's crowded out of his own hometown. His hometown, by the way, which is a forgettable village in an insignificant Far East fringe state of a massive and oppressive empire. Any worldly assessment of this situation would tell us that the real power, the real significant story, is going on in places, in the palaces and the Senate of Rome. Jesus' birth is an astonishing display of solidarity with the weak and oppressed and forgotten of the world. After all, what's more vulnerable than a baby just born? Our Almighty God becomes utterly dependent on the body of his mother, his unmarried teen mother, to bear him and to nurse him and to care for him, to keep him alive. This is God entering a space of material poverty and vulnerability unlike most of us will ever experience. Of all places in space and time, this is the place, with Mary in a shanty addition to someone's house, where God chooses to enter the world. The lyrics of the Christmas hymn, O Holy Night, catch this. The song says, "The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need. To our weakness he's no stranger. Behold your King. Before him lowly bend." Christian brothers and sisters, this is our King. The God who gets off his throne to sit in the dust with us. His grand entry into the world bypasses the halls of power and military might and economic means to be nursed by a scared teen mom who is far from home with her fiance. The story teaches us this beautiful truth. Our King is so eager to come to the desperate and the needy that he's willing, he's happy to become the desperate and the needy. In a world that has always given preference to the strong and the rich and the powerful, the best way to describe a king like this, a king who chooses this kind of lowliness and humility, is simply, he is beautiful. He's beautiful beyond compare. That's the first reason this story shows the beauty of our God. And the second reason this story of Jesus' birth displays his incomparable beauty is that by coming into the world, God dignifies and beautifies all of creation. Just think about it for a minute. If the God of heaven became human without sacrificing his divinity, then there's something mysterious and glorious and beautiful about creation. Did you know that Jesus has a body right now, even as he's reigning in heaven? One pastor puts it this way. He says, "The dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe." Because this is a story of Jesus being born, let's use birth as an example. What do you say when you see a newborn baby? You say, "Oh, she's beautiful. It's a miracle." The birth is one of the moments in life where people routinely refer to it as a miracle. We call it the miracle of life. The incarnation, God's own birth, is a historical confirmation that we are right to say that birth is a miracle. When a mother bears a newborn baby to life, it is a miracle. And we're right to catch our breath and say, "That's beautiful. That's glorious. One aspect of Jesus' birth story that's been so impactful for me is its ordinariness. It's so ordinary. Luke doesn't dramatize it at all. He simply writes, "When it was time, she gave birth and laid him in a manger." Of course, we know this is a special moment because he's God. But in another way, God is born just like every other person in human history has been born. It's this idea of the glory in the ordinary that's so beautifully captured in Jesus' birth. In the incarnation, we have real proof that God lives in history with us. And so we're invited to open our eyes to see our beautiful God and his glorious, humble kingdom breaking into the world he's made. Birth is one of those moments of glory, but there's so many others. Loving friendships, dinner with family, long walks and scrubbing the dust from between your toes, showing mercy to a stranger, storms and quiet mornings. The list could go on. This is the point. Jesus did these things. Because the beautiful God has come into his world, the world is now infused with beauty. It's dripping with glory that points to the goodness of God and his care for us. He came and sat in the dirt with us here. In our trials, he was born to be our friend. Of course, there are also going to be moments of pain and brokenness and disappointment and corruption because God's beautiful kingdom is not here yet all the way. And yet, because Jesus lived as one of us, because the Spirit is even now working to bring history to its conclusion, we who have seen his glory, his beauty, are called to bear witness to the surprising beauty of God's story in history. Advent is a season to express that tension. Jesus has given us a glimpse of the mysterious beauty and glory of the world. He's promised to make his home with us forever, and yet his kingdom's not fully arrived. So Advent's a season of waiting, a season of groaning anticipation. What is one thing that you're eagerly waiting for? What about the kingdom are you awaiting with groaning anticipation? Could you share it in the chat? The day is coming when King Jesus will stretch out his hand and will brush the tears from our cheeks. But that day isn't here yet. And part of what it means to be the church during this season of Advent is that we groan with longing together. As we prepare our hearts for Christmas, we notice all the ways that the world is not what it should be. But the incarnation means that all of history, this story that God has decided to live with his people, it's a beautiful story. It's a good story. Because Jesus has triumphed over his enemies and is Lord of history, we know that his story, the story of his world, is rushing towards a beautiful conclusion. Our beautiful king, our humble king, will come and bring his beautiful kingdom. And so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus."